And I know why you came back.
You're listening to a podcast from Streams Church in West Valley of Phoenix, Arizona. For more audio and visual content, visit streamschurch.org.
Previously on Velma's.
I'm from the Fountain of Grace Memorial Church, and I wanted to see if I could place a poster in your window.
Oh!
It's an advertisement for our annual Christmas pageant.
If you really want some help, we can do a lot more than just put a poster in the window.
Well, all the single ladies, all the single ladies, all the single ladies.
Oh. A poster in the window is more than enough from you people.
More than enough from you people?
I think it's just best that you stick a bow on it and shove it under your living Christmas tree.
She may be right.
What?
Well, let's face it, we're not church folk.
We'll show that Fountain of Grace Memorial Church. We'll serve up Christmas Velma style. Serve with a smile.
For the pepper shakers.
She went back in the storeroom for more decorations.
More decorations? There's a fine line between tasteful and just plain techie.
Buddy, darling, would you come help me with this, please?
Now, Velma, honey, don't you think you've taken this thing a little bit too far?
Too far?
Yeah.
I have only begun to decorate. Now, I admit at first I was just mad at that woman from the Fountain of Grace Memorial Church, but the more I think about it, the more I think I'm onto something.
You're on something, all right. I'd say crack.
No, but I could crack open that file of applications there in the back.
You know, I think we could use some tinsel right over here.
Mm-hmm, that's what I thought.
Morning, everybody.
Henry, what are you doing here so early?
Hey, if I know, Velma called and said she wanted me here first thing, so here I am.
Morning, Henry. Thanks so much for coming in.
No problem, sugar. But could you tell me what it's all about?
Well, as you know, I have decided to put on a Christmas pageant of our very own right here in the diner. And since our motto is family style, served with a smile, I thought it would be appropriate to focus on the first family of Christmas.
Now, wait a minute, Velma. Don't you think with all that is going on right now that the president has too much to do to be in a Christmas pageant? Although it would be kind of sweet to have those two little girls here. But, you know, Christmas is so much more fun with children around. It's the first time we've had children in the White House.
Henry, your body may be awake, darling, but your brain has hit the snooze button again. I'm not talking about the president. I'm talking about the first family of Christmas. Mary and Joseph, I have decided to do a nativity scene.
I saw a nativity scene on the Travel Channel the other night. There were girls in grass skirts.
Not a native scene, buddy. A nativity scene. You know, with the baby Jesus and the Virgin Mary and the three wise men.
Like we're going to be able to find three wise men around here.
It'd be a sight easier than finding them.
Henry! Now, you may be old, but I will hurt you.
Yes, ma'am.
Now, this is what I'm thinking. Christmas is about loving each other and accepting each other and all those things that the Fountain of Grace Memorial Church has forgotten. So I thought we'd do it.
Well, that's a grand idea, Velma, but what do you need me for?
Oh, well, there is that part about Mary riding in on a...
Nadine! Henry, I need you to build me a stable and a manger.
So, Velma, where exactly do you propose I build this stable? You don't have enough room in here for a hamburger, let alone a whole cow.
Well, now, you've got a point.
And what can I do?
There's a community center right across the street. I bet they let you use it.
That's a great idea, Henry. Would you check for me?
What about me?
Oh, and Nadine, I thought with your fashion sense, you could be in charge of costume.
But what about me?
Oh, and another thing, Henry. The light on my sign has gone out, and I need it for advertising.
But what about me? Have I gone deaf? No, wait, no, I just heard that.
Buddy, I don't know what we can do with you, but I'm sure we'll think of something.
Well, I'm real good with animals and stables. That they have animals.
Now, why didn't I think of that?
Oh, because most people think that I'm too stupid to help out.
Oh, well, that is just wrong of me. You're a fine young man with a lot to offer, and I am very sorry.
About what?
Never mind, buddy.
Velma, who's going to play the parts?
Well, see, I've been thinking about that. I thought about all of us doing it, but then I thought that'd be just as stuck up as the Fountain of Grace Memorial Church. So I thought we'd get some of our customers, too.
Like who?
Well, like Johnny and a couple of the other boys from the fire station to play some of the wise men.
I get it. Because they came from afar.
Exactly. Oh, and I thought about Bill Robinson.
Robinson from the part of Joseph.
Oh, and what a fine-looking Joseph he will be.
And Buddy here can be a shepherd, along with Bert and some of the other DOT boys. Now, I'm still waiting for the good Lord to bring my Mary along. We're just going to have to wait for her.
What about the angel? Well, I read the Bible. I mean, for Pete's sake.
Well, I was getting to that. I thought the angel could be played by Nadine.
Oh, so it's a comedy.
Henry.
I'm sorry, Velma. You know, I'd love Nadine to death, but I can't see her playing an angel.
I can't believe you.
I'm sorry, Nadine. Henry had no right to say that.
No, not Henry. You. What were you thinking? I can't play an angel. I'll be the laughing stock of the entire county.
Don't be ridiculous. Now, both you and Henry are wrong. Buddy, what do you think about Nadine being an angel?
I'll sure miss her when she's gone, but I don't question the good Lord about such things.
Look, Velma, I appreciate the thought and all, but you can't give me one good reason for me to be an angel.
The Bible says you're some of God's most beautiful creatures.
Oh, well, there is that. No. Velma, this is a small town. Everybody knows everything about everybody. I can't stand out there in front of the people that know me best and pretend to be an angel.
That's the point, darling. Anybody who stands out there will be pretending because none of us are angels. Now look, enough excuses. And besides, teacher says whenever a bell rings, an angel gets her wings.
You're gonna need a bigger bell.
Come back next week. You don't know what's going to happen. Hey, it's Christmas time, so we thought we'd have a little fun. This is a sermon series based on a sermon. I've done this, and I took another church, and they created these videos years ago, so we mixed through. We thought we'd have a little fun. So part two. One of the things that's interesting about the Bible is we have four accounts of the story of Jesus: Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Mark and John do not open up with the Christmas story. Mark and John talk about John the Baptist. They started right there. Mark really deals with a lot of the power of God, the miracles of God through the life of Jesus. John talks about the light of the world, and he really focuses that. Matthew and Luke tell the traditional Christmas stories. And Luke is the one, if you really want to get into it, read the book of Luke. He's very detailed. Matthew tells the story, but first, he goes into the genealogy of Jesus. And we talked last week that if you've read that for the first time, if you're sitting down and you're like, I want to learn about Jesus, you start with Matthew, which is the first book in the New Testament. You might go, this is a little boring. This is a little odd that somebody would go down this way. But we said last week that Matthew starts the genealogy of Jesus for a couple reasons. First, Jesus has got to be linked back to Abraham. And so he's speaking to a Jewish audience, and he has to prove that Jesus is really, really, really Jewish. And if you do, you have to go back to Abraham. So he's tracing the lineage all the way back to Abraham. The second thing you have to do is to show he's the Messiah, which goes back to, according to prophecies, King David. So he starts the Christmas story with a genealogy, but he doesn't stick with the script. In fact, in some ways, he goes way off script, and he goes out of his way to highlight and to bold crazy people that are related to Jesus. Three of the women weren't even Jewish. Two of the women had bad reputations. And then he pauses on the story of David, and he doesn't even say Bathsheba. He says the woman who used to be the wife of Uriah. And he really highlights and shows David's biggest mistake. It's right there in the genealogy. It's like he went out of the way to emphasize the fact that in Jesus' lineage, there's some really interesting, colorful, R-rated, and creepy characters. And why would he do that? Because if you're trying to convince people that Jesus is the Savior of the world, I think you'd want to build a pretty rock-solid case about that. But Matthew goes out of his way to underscore the fact that not everybody related to Jesus was very divine or very holy or very righteous or even very good. So a couple reasons why he might do that. First of all, that is the point of the gospel story. That's the point of Matthew's story. And probably part of your story and part of my story, that Matthew was a person with a past himself. And it was very evident that he wanted his audience to understand that up until that time, religion and even Judaism and even today in Christianity, many people believe that my standing with God is based on the things I've done or I haven't done or the things I've promised to do. And my good behavior can be used as leverage with God, that he will have acceptance of me. And so I know if I do this, then God, you will do this. And if I start this way, even if you're a believer and you say, I know that I came to faith by grace, and it had nothing to do with me. I've even seen believers come to a place where they all of a sudden shift gears into the next world. So to gain God's favor in prayer like that, I have to do something. And so they begin to barter with God according to my performance. And if I'm good enough, then God will perform this. And religious people, they tend to think that way. So consequently, even in the church, there are self-righteous people who feel like they can come to God and God will answer their prayers and cause their crops to go or their babies to grow or the good things to happen to me simply based on the fact of, here I am, look at me, look what I've done, and look what I promised to do. And this can be self-righteous when you really rely upon your own righteousness and think that it's good enough to get God's attention. So self-righteous people always make a big deal out of their life and always diminish your life. So sinful people many times feel like that God is distant from them. And guilty people think that way. And people who are ashamed feel that way. And Matthew is a former tax collector. He understood he wasn't ever going to make it with God if that was the rules. If it meant coming to God on his own righteousness, he was out. And there are a lot of people who've done things, who have a past. They walk in shame. There are things they've done that they wish they could undo. And because of that, they believe that they've been distanced from God. And Matthew's gospel is that Jesus came to change the rules. Jesus introduced a brand new way of thinking. His teaching was different. And suddenly mankind had access to God, not based on what they've done, not based on what they hadn't done, but based on what had been done for them. And this was completely different than anybody else had approached God before. It was a brand new worldview. And Matthew knew the story that he was about to tell was so different. So he went out of his way to make the beginning different and to show his audience that Jesus was related to sinners and not just any sinners. These sinners could win awards for their sin. They're really, really good at sinning. And so maybe he had a grin on his face or a gleam in his eye or sort of chuckle when he wrote out this genealogy, knowing that he was going to put some names in there that people would stop and think about, sort of drive them crazy. So this is how Matthew begins his story, Matthew chapter 1. Verse 1. This is the genealogy of Jesus the Messiah, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham was the father of Isaac, Isaac the father of Jacob, and Jacob the father of Judah and his brothers. Now it's interesting that he used the phrase Judah and his brother, and this is really sort of the first hiccup, the first sort of speed bump that you have to get over. Because many of you probably don't know who Judah is. In fact, if you were turned to the person next to you and said, tell me about Judah, you might go, he's in the lineage of Jesus, as told in Matthew. I know that. I just learned that. But I don't know much about him. But if you said, hey, well, tell me about his brother, because he had 11 brothers. There was 12 total. His famous brother was Joseph. And some of you probably know Joseph's story. Like, yeah, I remember something about him. He had like this amazing Technicolor raincoat or something like that. And, you know, Donny Osmond played him in a play. I don't know. But you probably know something about Joseph. You might know about their father. Our father was Jacob. And Jacob's name was changed to Israel because he became the father of the nation of Israel. And so the 12 tribes came from him, which were the 12 sons. So in Matthew's gospel, he says, the father of Judah and his brothers. And so in doing that, he reminds us about the nation of Israel, that it wasn't just Judah, it was all the brothers. He also reminds us, probably, of the famous brother Joseph, who was the favored son. And most people know the story of Jesus, but not many people know the story of Judah. Yet, as we read Matthew's genealogy that leads to Jesus, Joseph isn't mentioned. Instead, he says Judah and his brothers. And if I was Matthew, I'd probably put Joseph in there, not Judah. I'd probably skip Judah every time. Joseph's story is remarkable. It's a beautiful foreshadow of Jesus. Joseph was an extraordinary man of character. He was very disciplined. He was persecuted and punished. He was treated unjustly. And at the end of Joseph's story, he becomes the Savior of his family and Pharaoh and Egypt and the Egyptians. He is the perfect picture of Jesus. If there was ever a boy to pick through whom would come the Messiah, Joseph was the perfect example. And yet God looks down and says, I've got to pick one of the 12 to bring the line. I'll pick Judah. And nobody would have picked Judah. Why would God pick Judah? Because Judah is the point of the gospel, of the story. Judah's story begins in Genesis chapter 37. And so what we have is the story, of course, of Joseph and his coat of many colors. And he was the favored son of Jacob, Israel. And so Jacob gave him this coat, and he shows up to his brothers who are out in the field at that time, and he's bragging about his coat, and he's being a little cocky, and he shows off his coat, and we get to verse 23. So Joseph came to his brothers, and they stripped him of his robe, the ornate robe he was wearing, and they took him, and they threw him into a cistern or a well. The cistern was empty, and there was no water in it. So they chuck him down there, and then they decide, verse 25, and then they sat down to eat their meal. Like, they just got done dumping him in a well, and they're eating away, and they're trying to talk. He's probably down there, and they're like, throw him a chicken bone or something like that, get him to shut up. And they're talking, and he's there, and it says this: they looked up and saw a caravan of Ishmaelites coming from Gilead. Their camels were loaded with spices, balm, and myrrh, and they're on their way to take them down to Egypt. So they're eating away. They're munching on their lunch. They look up and they see this caravan. And they had plans, and they're trying to figure out what to do with Joseph. And so this is where Judah comes into the picture. Verse 26. Judah said to his brothers. Now, Judah wasn't the oldest. He was just the most influential. You'll find out through the stories. Judah said to his brothers, what will we gain if we kill our brother and cover up his blood? So in their conversations over their chicken meal, they've decided they're going to just kill their brother. That'd be the easiest thing. And he says, we won't get anything out of this, and we won't be murderers. So let's sell him, verse 27, the Ishmaelites, and not lay our hands on him. After all, he has this little moment of compassion. After all, he is our brother, our own flesh and blood. And the brothers agreed. He's like, guys, I've been thinking, man, we shouldn't kill him. We should sell him, and we can profit by his pain. This is Judah. Welcome to the life of Judah, from whom the Savior comes. They sell Joseph to the Ishmaelites. They bind him up in chains, just like all the other slaves, and they march him off to Egypt. And from Judah's perspective, this is the last they will ever hear from their brother again. So as he's counting out the silver coins to his brothers, much like Judas, he profits from betraying his brother. And at 17 years old, maybe 16, Joseph's taken away. They take that fancy coat, they kill an animal, they dip it in the blood, and they do the unthinkable. They take it back to the parents. And they said, an animal must have killed him. This is the only thing we found. And he breaks the father's heart, and he breaks his mother's heart. He said, it must have been a wild beast. Your son is dead. And they choose to live with the secret for the rest of their lives. And every time there's a meal, there's an empty chair there to remind them of the son that was lost. And every year on his birthday, mom and dad mourn. And Judah knows. And he never cracks. And he never breaks. And he never confesses. And he mourns just like the rest of the family. And he knows in his heart that he's ultimately responsible for his brother, because he's the influencer of the brothers. He's the leader. He was the one that could have changed the destiny of Joseph. There's only two brothers that are really mentioned in the Old Testament, any type of story: Judah and Joseph. Joseph's story is the longest of one individual in all the Old Testament. Judah has this portion and then one other chapter. I'm not going to read that chapter today. It's something you might want to read on your own, only if you're like 18 and above, because it gets a little racy. Judah, as we find later on, was a shepherd, and he shared a town with his brothers. He got married, and he had several kids. His oldest son married a woman by the name of Tamar. And it says, and we're not sure why, but it says that he did evil in the sight of the Lord, and he died. And the custom and tradition of the time was to take, if they hadn't born any children, just to take that woman, it's just a custom of the time, and that she would marry the next brother so that she could have children in the lineage. But the second boy died as well. And so there's a third son. But the third son was really young. So Judah comes to Tamar and says, listen, the tradition is that I marry you off to him, but he's too young. So if you will mourn And you, if you will grieve, and if you'll spend this time, then you'll be under my covering. And when the time is right, we'll get you back into the family. You marry the son, and we'll take care of you. And so that's his promise to her. And Judah does what Judah always does. He forgets. He forgets about Tamar. His third son gets old enough, and he does nothing. And these are not large cities. They're not like Phoenix. They know each other. I'm sure he saw her from time to time. And years go by. And she's becoming someone who can't provide for herself. She's very vulnerable. So she decided to take matters into her own hand. And this is where it gets a little creepy. She dresses up and disguises herself like a temple prostitute. She covers her face and she sits by the gate. Now, Judah was a man of great importance. So he was constantly in the temple courts. He was judging other people. And so when he would leave, he would go by the gate. And I don't know how much time happened, but there was a time and all of a sudden he walks out and sees his daughter-in-law that he doesn't recognize. And he decides they will become friendly. And so they settle on a price. One goat. And I guess that's going right for such things. I don't know. But anyway, one goat. And he didn't have his wallet with him and he didn't have a goat with him. And so afterwards, she said, that's fine, send me a goat, but before you leave, pledge me something, two things. I want your signature ring, which is something that you would, sort of like you would sign off, and it was an official thing that I stamp off on this thing. It was very important. And your rod, which represented your strength. So give me these two things, and then bring me the goat. So what's he going to do? He doesn't have a goat. So he gives it to her. So he gets back home. He talks to one of his servants. He goes, listen. I don't want you to ask any questions. I want you to take this goat, go to this place, find this girl. I don't know how she got them, but she has my signature ring and my rod, and you just swap the goat for those things and bring them back to me. So the servant goes, and he's walking around. He can't find her. He's asking everybody. And the people are saying, there's no temple prostitute that goes out there. I don't know what you're talking about. So he comes back to Judah. He says, listen, Judah, I asked everybody. Nobody knows anything where she's at. And Judah's not really wanting to make a big deal about this. And so he does what Judah always does. He just sort of keeps that secret and he puts it on the back shelf and he buries it deep in his heart, never to remember it again. And because he doesn't want to embarrass himself. 3 months later, a man comes running up and just banging on his door. It's Judah, Judah, Tamar. You remember Tamar, right? She's your ex-daughter-in-law. And this is what the Bible says. She played the harlot. And she's pregnant. So Judah does what every person who does, who has a secret, he gets very self-righteous. And he starts calling down condemnation. I've seen it so many times with people who constantly and harshly judge and condemn, and they pound away and they pound it away, that many times such people that have such big issues and they pound away, typically a year or 5 years later, all of a sudden something comes out that secretly they had an issue with the same very thing. And oftentimes there's this false sense that if I make you feel worse, I'll feel better. If I make you look worse, I'll look better. Or even sometimes I think if they just pound on it enough, for some reason they think that they will change because of that and that thing will stop. That's called condemnation. There's a big difference between condemnation and conviction. Condemnation is just to push you down. Conviction always leads you to something better. See, the Holy Spirit convicts us, but it's always for a better lifestyle. It's always to follow after Jesus. There's always a way out. But condemnation just pushes you down so that you can feel better. And that's exactly what he does. He condemns her and he says this, my daughter-in-law has shamed my family. She must be burned alive. Like, whoa, Judah, aren't you the guy that just sold your brother into slavery years ago and you broke your mom and your dad's heart? You promised to take care of this daughter-in-law and now you broke her promise and you forced her into poverty and now she's in this situation. So he calls for a public lynching. He's influential, so everybody gets on board. But of course, Tamar has something that belongs to Judah, doesn't she? And so Judah and everybody's preparing and they're probably taking inventory of all the pitchforks and the torches so they can go ready to lynch her. And a messenger runs up to Judah. He's got a rod in one hand and he's got a signature seal in the other hand. He says, Judah, Tamar wanted me to give you this message. I'm with child by the man whom these things belong. And this looks a lot like your stuff, Judah. I don't know what this means. And he's like, I don't know what she's talking about. I don't know, but I just think we need to have mercy right now. You know, I just checked on the Maricopa County. It's a no burn day. So let's just call that thing off, right? I'm just going to be merciful. Change my mind. We're not going to do the lynching. And he runs to Tamar and he falls down to his knees and he says, you're more righteous than I am. I didn't do what I say I would do. I didn't keep my promise. And you are a more righteous person than I am. So Matthew's writing out the genealogy of Jesus. And verse 3 says this, Judah, the father of Perez and Zerah, whose mother was Tamar. And this child was in the lineage of Jesus Christ. You're like, come on, Matthew. You could have skipped over that. I mean, this is creepy. It's just a little weird. And in fact, if you don't even mention her name, people probably even forget that it happened. It's like, Matthew, you did this on purpose. Because this is a thing you hide, right? This is the family secret that you bury and you hope nobody discovers. Unless it's the point of the story. The story of Judah isn't over because 20 years after he sold Joseph into slavery, there's a famine in the land. And their father comes to them and says, listen, we don't have any grain. You need to go to Egypt and buy grain from them. But guess who's in charge of the grain in Egypt? Joseph. He's the prime minister of Egypt. He went from slave to being prime minister. And this is an incredible story. You've never read it in the Bible, but it's been a long time. Last time they saw Joseph, he was a teenager, and now he's well into his 30s, and Joseph dresses like an Egyptian, and he talks like an Egyptian, and he walks like an... Sorry, I had to throw that in there. Little Bengals there. He didn't recognize them. But he recognizes them. They didn't recognize him, but he recognizes them. And he begins to talk to them, and he begins to taunt them. And finally, at one moment, he's so overwhelmed with emotion, he goes out and actually breaks down crying. He sort of cleans himself up. He comes back in and he powers up again. And this sort of going back goes on and on and on. And in this conversation, he finds out he has a younger brother. And so he says to him, go back and get my younger brother. And the father, Jacob's like, no, I don't let the younger brother out of my sight because I remember last time what happened to the young son. But eventually he laments and lets them go. And they're there, all 12 of them in a room, all 12 brothers. And I'm not sure, but perhaps Joseph sort of takes off this big Egyptian headpiece and he looks at them and says, I am Joseph, I'm your brother. It's one of the most dramatic scenes in all of literature. He says, I'm Joseph, your brother. And I can't help but think, what's Judah thinking at this moment? Because the secret's out. And I think Judah knows if the roles were reversed, I know my character. And Judah has never broken. He's never confessed. He's never even allowed any of the other boys to tell the truth. He's let his mother and father live in agony for 20 years. But there it is, Joseph is before him. And Joseph has all the power of life and death. And Joseph says to them, I forgive you. I forgive you. I'm going to take care of you. I'm going to take care of your families and your herds. I'm going to take care of mom and dad. I'll protect you for generations. And later, Joseph literally says to them, what you intended for evil, God intended for good. And it literally says this, so that I could save many. I'm going to save them. I'm going to save my parents and your family's life and Pharaoh's and Egyptians. And he even says to Judah, I'm going to save you. Isn't that like Jesus? I mean, there's no other story in the Old Testament that's a better, purer picture of our Savior than the story of Joseph. And so God looks down and he says, I've got to pick somebody from the 12 tribes of Israel to be in the lineage of Jesus. Who should I pick, the liar or the Savior? The thief or the Savior? I can pick the perfect picture of my son will do, or I can pick the perfect picture of who my son will save. And he goes with the liar, the man with dark secrets. He says, I'm going to bring my son into the world through Judah, not Joseph. And Matthew highlights this little bit of history in Jesus' genealogy. And do you know why he does that? Because it's the perfect picture of you and it's the perfect picture of me. That Judah deserved one thing and he got something else. And here's the interesting about this. Judah never broke beforehand. He never confessed. He never apologized. And in that state, in that very state, Judah got what he didn't deserve. The scripture says in Romans 5:8, but God demonstrates his own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And that's remarkable. That's the Christmas story. That's the point of Jesus. The story is from the very beginning in Genesis that you were never expected to stand before God on your own righteousness. That's never been the plan. And you can have peace with God even if you carry deep, dark secrets that you swore you'd never share. Even if you've caused pain in the past that you can never make right. Even if you've hurt somebody and you've never taken responsibility, Jesus came to save people who can't ever make things right again. And the problem with self-righteousness is that there will be a point in your life where you fall short and you can't undo what you did. And at that moment, you have a couple options. You could bury that secret really deep and pray that nobody finds out. And the best sound to drown out those inner voices is the condemnation of other people. Or you can walk away from God in shame. And God knows self-righteousness has never made a person better. But neither has the fear of God as it relates to self-righteousness. And so promising to change and promising to do better does nothing about your past. It does nothing about your secrets. It does nothing about the brokenness that you've created in other people's lives. And your only hope and my only hope has nothing to do with what I've done, but everything that has been done for me. And I've been in ministry a long time. I've talked to every person with crazy backgrounds and people with deep, dark secrets, every sin issue imaginable. And this is what I've discovered, that when they decide to get things right with God first, not trying to deal with our secrets, when they find peace with God as their first priority, not trying to fix themselves, and those men and women and singles and married people, older people, and younger people begin to approach God with this mindset, it's not about what I've done, it's about what you have done for me. Those people begin to change on the inside. And then they find grace to deal with their past. And they find grace to forgive themselves. And then they discover this in the right way, at the right time, with the right approach. God helps them begin to understand how to mend fences and fix broken relationships. It never begins with, God, here's what I've done, but really what you've done through me. So here's my question for you. Do you have a secret? You know, do you have something that you can't undo? Something that you can't make right? And it gnaws at you, and it eats you, and you're stuck. You might even consider yourself a Christian. I have great news. You don't have to go back and try to make everything right first before you come to Jesus to get peace for your soul. And so God says to those of you with past and those of you with shame and those of you with secrets and the things that you plan to take to your grave, I'm inviting you simply to accept what I've done for you before trying to do anything about your past. I'm inviting you to approach me as a giver of grace and mercy and in forgiveness. And in time, I'll show you how to forgive yourself. And in time, I'll show you how to mend relationships. But I don't want your sin to separate us any longer. Because I sent my son into the world to fix that once and for all for everybody. So God could have picked Joseph to prove that Jesus was the savior of the world. But instead he picked Judah to prove Jesus could save everyone in the world. And I'm a candidate for that. I'd like to pray for you. Would you stand with me? Would you join me in a posture of prayer? And I just want to speak to people because I know that I've talked to so many people that these secrets that gnaw on us, that we just think that we live in fear that they're just going to spill out at any time. And we're stuck because we can't seem to get past that. And the Father wants you to know that I've already gotten past that for you. because I sent my son into this world to save people like Judah and people like you. So bring that to me right now. And at the right time, at the right place, we'll deal with that. But right now, I want to give you my grace and my forgiveness and my mercy. So Father, we come to you today through the sacrifice of your son Jesus to say we don't deserve any of this. But we stand before you right now ready to receive all of it. Because you love us and you've given us grace and you pick people like Judah who are messed up to show me that you can work through people like me. And I messed up. So I give you it all. And I thank you for grace and forgiveness and for mercy. Today I choose to receive it and not let my secrets keep me down any longer. I pray that in Jesus' name. And I want to remind you at all times, whether it's for this or whether you've never even come to faith and this is the moment you feel, there are always people here in the corners that would love to pray for you for any reason. Please don't lose this opportunity. Please don't lose this moment. Come forward for prayer during this song or even after.
This has been a podcast from Streams Church in the West Valley of Phoenix, Arizona. For more information, visit streamschurch.org.